Thank you all for coming this morning. It's great to see you. If you're a visitor this morning, I'd just like to say a special word of welcome to you as well. Thank you for coming. And if you wouldn't mind to sign the guest book on your way out so we can have a record of your attendance. And I can call you perhaps and find out how your first visit was. We try to be a very friendly and helpful church, and that's what we want to continue to do. So let us know about that. We'll be speaking this morning from 1 Peter 1:22 in just a few minutes after the rest of our preliminaries in the service, and hope that you will enjoy that. We'll be speaking about being purified in our souls and also loving fellow believers. And so I know you'll benefit from that. This evening, I've decided, at least in part, to offer an Ask the Pastor session. So if you have a question that you might like to ask of me, particularly of a biblical nature, I can answer other questions such as politics and economics and all of that. But we probably better stick mostly with the Bible here. But if you ask me another question, I'll spin it into the scriptures somehow, okay, and get back to the Bible. But if you do have a question you think of this morning and want to share that with me ahead of time, that would be fine. That would give me an hour or two to think about it this afternoon. But also, if you don't have that opportunity or it just comes to mind, you can ask me tonight as well. And if I don't have the full answer right there ready, I'll just tell you I don't. So we'll come back and get it another time. This evening also, the teen girls will be meeting with Anna Widgen, leading them in their discipleship class. And also, we are starting a similar program for the young men. Teen and preteen fellows, take note of that. And if you're a parent, please bring them out for that, because Brother Andy Bennett will be leading that ministry on Sunday evenings, at least when he's not speaking to the larger church body. So take note of that as well. Tonight we'll have that for the young men as well. Notice our Thanksgiving Eve service is on 6:45 on Wednesday night. And we don't have our normal Kids for Truth program then, but all the children are welcome and should come out for that family meeting as well for recognition of giving of thanks this week. You can see some items about next Lord's Day as well, the evangelistic emphasis on the fifth Sunday, the 29th of November, and bring a friend, somebody that needs to hear the gospel. And then in the evening, we'll be going up to Hiawatha Bible Church in Hamburg and singing with them and sharing some food and desserts as well. If you are able to come and could bring a dessert, now, please sign up on the sheet that you see, the lone sheet there on the bulletin board by the back door of the auditorium, and we'd appreciate that help as well. One other announcement. 2 weeks from this week, we're into December, and we traditionally have our Christmas Bible conference, we call it, then, December 4th through 6th. And you will not be having a guest outside speaker this year, but Andy Bennett and myself will take team lead on that teaching opportunity. December 4th is Friday at 7 o'clock. December 5th, Saturday at 10 and 11 a.m., two sessions. We have a total of six messages that we want to get into the conference, so that's why we're having back-to-back on Saturday morning, and then all three services on Sunday. Our title this year is Spiritual Gifts and Cessationism, so if you want to have a little bit of insight on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, particularly the cessation of the miraculous gifts, such as prophecy and knowledge and tongues and so on, please come and we'll go through those topics, those six topics that we've listed there. Andy will take two of those messages and I will take the remainder of them. So I hope that you'll be able to come and join us for that. We'll have some materials for you to hang on to in the future. And so please take note of that and come if you can, Friday, Saturday, and then all day Sunday. Also, that day we have our potluck lunch, our Christmas banquet, we call it, since it's December. And I hope that you'll be able to stay and attend with us on that as well. I think that's all as far as the announcements go. So I'm going to ask the gentleman if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here and abroad. Thank you for your help, Joel. Appreciate that. James, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, Lord, that you have brought us in this morning into this house of worship. We ask you, Lord, to receive the gifts that you have brought this morning for the sake of the local worship here. That you will cause there to be great dividends for eternity as a result of what's been given this morning by way of monetary gifts and of the use of the spiritual gifts that are exhibited today. Oh Lord, we ask for your help that if I've been
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. And thank you, Christine, for that very nice piece on the piano. I appreciated that. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as this will have some bearing on our message from 1 Peter later this morning, particularly in its commendation of the value, the lasting value and important nature and definition, really, of love. And we know, and we will see this in our conference actually in a couple of weeks, how this fits in with the whole idea of spiritual gifts being exercised in love. But here specifically this morning, I'd like to just focus your attention on love itself. And I'll read the whole chapter so we get the context of it. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love, Paul says, also bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abides faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we now turn to the concern at hand with this matter of love, and thank you for this passage of Scripture that defines and outlines it for us. I pray that you will help instill true love for God, true love for Christ, true love for other believers, true love for men and women, mankind, people, in our hearts, that we might be like you and pleasing in your sight in that regard. Heavenly Father, you know how far we have fallen short of your perfect standard, not only in this area, but in all others. For the Scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who does good, none who completely fulfills the law and does all righteousness. And therefore, we, as natural human beings from our birth, were under the wrath of God, John says, because we had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that you caused us to recognize the folly of our ways. Those who have come to faith in Christ know that their sins are repulsive to you and that you have made a way for them to be forgiven. And even now, Lord, after we have done that, we still find ourselves sometimes committing sins. Lord, I ask that you will help us to recognize those and confess them and receive the cleansing and forgiveness that you offer through Christ Jesus on an ongoing basis. Lord, we don't even know the depth of our own sin. We probably are dull to some area in our life that we are doing something we ought not, or we're not doing something we ought. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in this matter. Sensitize us to these things and cause us to be then able, therefore, to walk closer to you. We will thank you, Lord, for this. We pray that you will help the ministry of the gospel to go out from our mouths and our lives, out of this church, both in this neighborhood and city and state and abroad, to the farthest reaches of the earth. We pray for our missionaries that they will have the same experience as well for themselves, that they will shine like lights in the darkness to draw people to Christ. Lord, by which means we pray that you will add to the company of those that are worshiping your name in spirit and in truth, so that the whole earth will be filled with those who are believers. And we know not until the day that your will is done on earth fully as it is in heaven, that day when all wrong is made right and the kingdom of God is established, that will the earth recognize, as it even remotely should, its Creator. You are God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow to him and confess that he is Lord, he is King. We look forward to this day and upcoming in the future. But Lord, in the meanwhile, make us pure. Help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, too, for those that have griefs of heart of one on one matter or another, whether it's something in their life or some emotional stress, some family member that's not well, some situation at work or school that is bedeviling them. Whatever it may be, Lord, we pray that you will comfort the downcast and strengthen those with the feeble knees. Help us to encourage one another, and so the more as we see the day of your return approaching, so that we will not be despondent, but rejoicing in the Lord and walking in the light. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to pray. Lead us, our God, through your Spirit. For your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite my wife to come and share with us her ministry and song this morning.
Is Jesus my Lord? He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength for my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings, each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand.
Keep thanking the Lord for that little orchestra that's growing over there. It's a nice little thing to see. All those folks ministering. We've gone from, two instruments to eight? That's very nice. We'll be meditating this morning together on 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, starting really a new little subsection in Peter's letter. We have considered the ideas here of living a sober-minded life, of living holy and living reverently, there starting in verse number 13 and walking on down through verse 16, verse 17 and following. We looked last week at the foreordination of Christ from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, I should say, who came in these last times. We believed in Him, in God, through Him, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, and saw again that our faith and hope should be focused solely in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that also back in earlier in the chapter, that our minds were to be set fully and our hope fully upon the grace that was to be brought to us, or will be brought to us, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But now we move into some more practical exhortations in the letter, starting in verse 22. Still built on the doctrine of the gospel and the rebirth that we have been able to experience and has been mentioned a number of times already in the letter here. The text reads this way: "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." How many of you have read that verse and wondered, what does that all mean? Nobody? You've got it all. So I can just sit down and you can just go home early, I suppose. Well, you can go home, but I'd like to keep talking if you wouldn't mind for a few minutes. The reason is there are a few things in here that are unclear from at least my translation when it says that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth in sincere love of the brethren. I wondered, is there some problem with the punctuation there? How is that? Do we get saved by obeying the truth and having sincere love of the brethren, or how exactly does that work? Your translation likely has some different connective words there to help you understand that, but we'll get into that as the message progresses. I thought I would ask, though, at the beginning, how would you like it if everybody loved everybody else the way they were supposed to? How would that be? How would the world look then? You know, if everybody loved each other the way they should, but of course that's obviously not the case, and it's been not the case, at least as far back as Cain killed his brother Abel, back in early part of the book of Genesis, and it's been a huge problem ever since. However, within the Christian community of believers, this problem of being unloving, of hatred and frustration with each other and so on, that sort of opposite of the idea of love, that should never raise its ugly head in our midst. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree? I hope so. In our homes, in our churches, in our interactions with our family and friends and co-workers and schoolmates and all of that, we ought to be, of all people, most loving. I might just give you a 5-second motivation for that. God loved you when you were His enemy, right? So if you were to be like God, what could you do otherwise than to love your brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and children and parents and all of that? Well, let's look at the text. It says really two ideas here. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, that's kind of the groundwork, if you will. And then the second part is the consequence should be that we, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so Peter begins with the idea that the Christian is or has been purified. To put it in as short of terms as I can, friends, he's saying this: obedience to the truth purifies your soul. Obedience to the truth purifies your soul. In other words, we could say that you have, if you have obeyed the truth, have purified your soul. Now, how does that work? You say, well, that sounds awfully man-centered, doesn't it? You purified your own soul? Well, you understand this in the context of Peter's letter when he talks about elect from before the foundation of the world through sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the cleansing work of the blood of Christ that was shed, that blood which is precious as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is talking about gospel purification here, and you do have an active role to play in that. This purification is not merely outward. It's not like baptism, you know, the washing away of the filth of the flesh. That's really that. It's water. Baptism, what does baptism do to somebody? Nothing. Well, actually, it gets them wet. It doesn't do anything of spiritual value to them. It is a spiritual value. It is commanded of us to do. And when we do that, it brings spiritual value to the people that observe. They're watching somebody who's testifying of the grace of Christ in their life and making a public testimony of their faith. But it doesn't do anything as far as purifying the soul. In other words, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, nor do we believe in baptismal remission. Both of those basically amounting to the same thing, that the waters of baptism cleanses you from either original sin or from sin in general. We don't believe that at all. We reject that out of hand. Paul says, I came to preach the gospel, not to baptize primarily. And this purification comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what Peter calls here obedience to the truth. So it's not just ritual. It's not just judicial. By that, I mean just a declaration. It's not figurative. It is a real moral purification of the soul. In other words, before you're saved over here, before the cross, you are a dirty soul. You need a spiritual bath. You have sin. Sin is dirt, dirty, spiritually speaking. It's dark. God doesn't like it. It should bother your soul if you're over here and you don't have the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. You must think to yourself, my, what in the world am I going to do with these sins? When I stand before God as my judge, which I most certainly will someday, what in the world am I going to say to him? Well, I held on to those sins, or, you know, I tried my best. That's not going to cut it. Trying your best is nice, but it's not sufficient at all, because you still have those sins to deal with. You still have those dark blots on your soul, as the hymn Just As I Am says. The inner life, the inner soul is filthy before God, before salvation. But when somebody obeys the truth, they move on this side of the cross, they experience a real cleansing of their souls. That lack of forgiveness that they had is now forgiveness. That dark spot that they had is now clean. And they have access to the blood of Christ, which John says continually cleanses us from all sin. So that we don't say that we become sinless, but the issue is what happens with our sin. It can become cleansed day by day as the Lord purifies and continues to purify us. So when a person becomes a believer, they have been purified. Now, this idea is called out in John chapter 13. Don't turn there just now, because there'll be a number of other verses we can turn to later. In John 13:10, Jesus said, he who has been bathed or cleaned needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are all clean, but not all of you, he says, speaking of Judas, of course, there. And goes on with the same notion in chapter 15 and verse number 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is moral cleanliness. This is before God being purified from sin. And of course, God continues to do that. He says, Jesus does, praying that they would be sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, now, purification, though, does affect the outside of a person. When I say outside, I'm now talking about those externals. The cleansing or purification is not merely external. It goes down deep into the soul. But it does affect the things that you do, the things that you say, the things that you look at, the things that you, all of that stuff. And it goes way down deep into the heart, beyond mere externalism. It changes, this purification does, how you think. It changes what your values and priorities are. God's work in your heart changes what you like and dislike. It changes the things that you love. It changes, in fact, your very personality. You get that? There are certain aspects of your personality. Well, let me just pick on somebody else, not you, okay? This generic person out here, since I don't want to offend anybody. This sinful person with the dark blot on their soul has a certain personality. When they become a believer, they don't stay the same. They are changed. So don't rest over here and say, well, that's just how I was born. That's my personality. I would say, now, wait a minute. Consider how your personality has been shaped, maybe misshapen by sin, and changed and made into something that it shouldn't never have been. But when you get saved, God wants to work on that and mold it and make you to have a new personality. For example, you're an angry man. What happens after you get saved? You become calm and you can collect yourself before you blow your stack. You are a worrier. You become more serene and just not worrying so much. You are a control freak. You can let some things slide and just relax. All kinds of sinful character flaws, God is at work to try to change them in you so that you become, have become, and keep on becoming a new person. Purified from sin, but continually made more pure. The hymn, of course, says, "Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." So the invitation to you is, would you come? Would you come to the Lamb of God who will rid your soul of all the dark blots that there are there and purify your soul in obeying the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he did all of that in order to pay the penalty of your sins that was due from you. And that payment is hanging out there, as it were, waiting to be applied to your account if you would just believe the gospel. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make you and me pure. That's the message of those two hymns, which fits very nicely with this text. Surprisingly, for those of us that are really focused and emphasize the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, and he is sovereign, and he does begin the process, if you will, in salvation. However, we have an active role to play. Peter says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Not simply you have been purified, but that you actively were involved, though God through his Spirit cleansed you by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and Titus 3 says, we are personally involved as well. Remember, I said that payment is hanging out there waiting to be made, waiting to be applied, and the soul cleansing effects of it are there. But we must respond in obedience to the faith, obedience to the truth, the faith of the gospel. We must bring ourselves underneath it and submit to it. That's our active participation. There is no salvation, my friends, apart from your active belief, your faith in Christ. You can't say that, of course, God works in a soul and he gives the gift of faith and the gift of life and through his grace saves a soul, but that never happens apart from your active belief. There are no believers out there that don't believe. Does that make sense? No believers out there who have not obeyed the truth. They say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, and I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. No, they must obey the gospel. And so this obedience is the way then to procure the benefits of this purification. So have you purified your souls? Not by morally trying to work as hard as you can. You know, some 12-step improvement program or some New Year's resolutions in a month and a half. I'm not talking about that kind of purification. I'm talking about you sit down and you say to yourself, how can I be pure? The only way that I can be pure, according to the Bible, is if God washes me from my sins. Now, how do I do that? God says, here's how you do it. Obey the gospel. Believe in Christ. And then I will perform that work on you. That's what I'm talking about. A real sober-minded understanding of what the truth is and saying, how am I going to take care of these dark blots of sin? There's only one way. And that is to believe the gospel, and then you will be purified. But once you're purified, the text goes on to say that you will, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since you have been purified, Peter says, this is how you ought to behave as a result of that. This is a moral obligation. I'll say more about that in a minute, but get that. It's a moral obligation. You don't understand the logic of it. How does it fit? I've been cleansed, so I have to love. I'll try to unpack that a little bit this morning. But the bottom line is, it must be done. You must obey what God has said. Since you've done the one, purified your souls, then you must also love your fellow believers. This is a very, very, extremely important doctrine. You know, we don't talk about this as a doctrine, I guess. When I say doctrine, what do you think of? You know, the doctrine of the second coming, or the doctrine of salvation by grace, or, you know, the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of the scriptures and literal interpretation, all those things. You know, you think of those doctrines that we have in our doctrinal statement. But this is a doctrine, a teaching of the Christian faith, to love one another. Way, way back in Leviticus, and I'm just going to read a number of verses from the scripture to get across to you this idea and really emphasize it in your mind that we are talking about an extremely important idea, something that God is very concerned about. In Leviticus 19, in verse number 18, he says, God here giving the law, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. As if to say, just do it. I'm the Lord. Listen. Romans 13 is one of the quotations of that verse. Just a few pages back in your New Testament, Romans 13, starting in verse number 8, the scripture says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and then he lists a bunch of these commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, steal, bear false witness, covet, all those things are prohibited. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I'm going to keep going because it's profitable for us to read the scriptures and consider them. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I had a good laugh with Naomi yesterday because the question came up in their session about the imprecatory prayers. And I reflected on this verse with her and I said, yeah, the Lord said pray for them, but he didn't say pray imprecatory prayers on them. He didn't mean that kind of prayer. So don't apply it that way. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Matthew 19. There's another reference to this, Matthew 19, and verse number 19. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39, summarizing the law. The Lord says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And he adds the strength in another passage. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Are you beginning to see that this is a recurring theme? Paul reflects on the same, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'll just pause to say, when we think about the Ten Commandments, the four and the six, the first and the second table of the law, one having to do with our relationship to God, the other with other people, and we say, nobody has ever fulfilled all those Ten Commandments except Christ Himself. What we're saying is that nobody, at least for the second part of that, has ever fulfilled, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And might I add, for the first part of the Ten Commandments, nobody has ever fulfilled, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See? Everybody has fallen short of that, of those two standards, which summarize the whole of the law and the prophets as far as our moral obligations are concerned. James chapter 2 and verse 8. Just because we leave the Old Testament and we're now in a New Testament era doesn't mean we've left behind these teachings. James chapter 2, verse number 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Of course you do well. That's what God wants you to do. John chapter 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And the same is true in chapter 15 of John, again, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. There's Jesus in front of the 11 disciples, and he's telling them, this is my command to you. Love one another. Love one another. How would the world be if we all just loved each other like we should? Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. The references go on and on. I'm not even a third of the way through the references that I've quoted in the verses. I'll just move on to 1 John and let you look at the remainder of those yourself in your own study. But in 1 John, we see chapter 3, verse number 11. It gets really convicting here, folks. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's like second place to belief in Christ. Love one another. Chapter 4 and verse number 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. 2 John verse number 5 adds to that. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And I could add to that, I neglected the 1 John verse 4, verse 20, which adds this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Penetrating question. The texts here obviously are clear. They are telling us that a Christian will and in fact desires to be in loving fellowship with other believers. Such is the natural response of a born-again believer. It's a very great problem if somebody claims to be a follower of Christ and yet they do not love their fellow believers. If they don't seem to care about other believers, have you ever known somebody that doesn't just seem to care about going to church, fellowshipping with others, being related to them, involved with them in their lives, interacting with them in any way, just wants to live on a little island by themselves? That's not the heart of a true believer, my friends. That is twisted if it's believing at all, and maybe evidencing the fact, as John says, not really believing in the first place. I'll leave that thought with you. That's very penetrating, to be sure. I read that 1 Corinthians 13 passage to give us a basis for a definition. And you remember those definitional items here, that it suffers, love suffers long and is kind, it's long-suffering. It does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but instead rejoices in the truth. I'll pick on this one I selected here, thinking no evil. And you might consider how you judge other people's motivations. You think of another Christian and there's some issue between you and them, or they're doing something that you don't think they should be doing or how they should be doing it. You might stop to think to yourself, am I attributing to that person motivations that I don't know, and thus demonstrating that I'm not acting as loving toward that person as I need to? 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, Who knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man who's in him? So how do you judge somebody else's motivations, which you know nothing of, you're guessing? Those unknown, unspoken, unrevealed motivations. Of course, if somebody says what their motivation is or makes it clear somehow, then you obviously know that. But you've got to be careful about judging unknown motivations. You've got to be careful about dwelling on the worst possibilities in somebody else's life. You're thinking of your husband or your wife or some friend or something, or some relationship has been damaged, and immediately you begin to think, well, maybe that person wasn't exactly what I thought, or maybe they're doing something that it would be really bad, terrible if they were doing that. You know, your mind begins to dwell on this, think on evil. Love doesn't think that of other people. It doesn't dwell on the worst possibilities. This is love now. Now, Peter gives us 5 or 6 details here on the type of love that he's calling for in 1 Peter. I want you to just set your eyes on the text and you'll see them all right here. It says, first of all, that this, after obeying the truth, being purified, that this results in sincere love of the brethren. Now, in my translation, it says this. If you look in the middle of your verse, insincere love of the brethren. If you have an NIV, I think it says, so that you will have sincere love for your brothers. If you have a King James, it says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And the reason I'm bringing this out is because this is one of those spots where the verse can be unclear. It is not saying that we get purified, at least in part, by loving our brothers. The text in the Greek is very clear that you have purification happening, perfect tense, back in the past, at salvation, with continuing results, followed by this phrase, ace, unto sincere love of the brethren. So it's not that the sincere love is a foundational point for the purification. It is a result of that purification, an intention of God that we would do this. It is a goal or result. The goal of purification is, quote, so that we would love our brothers. Purification is rooted in regeneration, and love for brothers is in turn rooted in that purification, which is rooted in that regeneration. So make sure you get that, and even put a note there if your Bible says something that you don't understand. This is, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to this goal of loving the brothers, that's the goal. Then Peter says, so command, love one another fervently with a pure heart. If that's the goal of this whole thing, then do it. Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart. Do you think of love that way? Do you think of doctrine that way? The doctrine of the Christian teaching of love as driving in that direction? This is a doctrinal thing. If somebody teaches other words to you, unsound words that are contrary to this doctrine of the Scripture, to this, especially here now, this doctrine of love, then they don't know what they're talking about. The Christian is commanded to love because God has loved them and because God has purified their hearts, and it's the right thing to do. He's commanding us to do that. That is Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. That's the goal of our teaching. And I hope that my message is not an utter failure. You know, I could be a good speaker. I could be convincing. You know, I could be engaging. And you say, oh, I don't ever fall asleep when Pastor Postiff is preaching and all that. But if as soon as you go out the door, you know, you're back at it like cats and dogs or whatever you want to say, you're back at each other's throats, you're not loving each other like you should, then my message has been a flop. The point of this is not just to talk, but it's to change hearts and minds and lives so that they are reflective of this kind of love. It's a natural outgrowth of regeneration. The root is regeneration. The fruit is love. Love for God, obviously. Love for other believers and for all other people as well. Now, this first issue here of sincere love of the brethren, that's Philadelphia love. And the second one, the command love, is agape, agapao kind of love. So two different nuances here. But start with this idea of sincere Philadelphia type of love. It's an affection. It does touch the emotions. It's a love for Christians, not simply, get this now, not simply like they are your brothers. Like you say to yourself, okay, I've got to love my brother over here. But I've got to love Mark. I'm going to pick on him like he's my brother. You say brotherly love. So I love my blood brother this way, so I've got to love Mark that way, like that. It's not that complicated. It's easier. This is love of a brother, not like you love your blood brother or sister, but it's love of a brother because he is my brother. He's not like my brother. He is. Do you get the difference? You don't just take a kind of worldly, carnal kind of thing, you know, family affection, and apply it to somebody like it's them. No, actually, they may be closer than your blood brother, but they are your brother. You have the same father, don't you? God the Father is our Father. So we are brothers. So we are to love each other that way, with a real kind of affection and concern for our actual brothers and sisters. Now, it's also said here that it needs to be sincere. That means it's unfaked. It's unhypocritical. It's genuine. It's sincere. It has no pretense, as the King James has, unfeigned, unfaked. It's without hypocrisy. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 9. It talks about this idea I mentioned, I think, already in 1 Timothy 1:5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. James chapter 3 and verse number 17 tells us that the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. It's sincere. It's unhypocritical, that kind of wisdom, not fake kind of love. I hardly need to dwell on this, I think, but I'll just mention it, that you know very well that you can fake it sometimes with some people, right? Like the man in the Proverbs who greets you very well, you know, face to face, but behind you he is stabbing your back, right? Gossiping and damaging and all of the, that's not real love. We're not talking about a fake show of love. And now here's the danger. The danger is that because we're in a community of believers, we understand that we expect each other to behave as Christians. One of those expectations is that we love one another, right? So because of that expectation, there becomes a pressure to conform to that, at least on the outward side of things, so that you at least have a facade or a mask or a show of love. You're conforming yourself to the expected norm of behavior within this society of believers. You see that? That could be a danger here. We expect each other to live that way, so we might put on a face, a mask, in order to do that. But this leads to inconsistent behavior, doesn't it? On the one hand, you come to church and you have the show on, but on the other, at your house or at your work or out in life in general, the mask is off and the real you shows through. That's mere externalism. That is not love. That's hypocritical love. And so, I might add too, be assured, that love, that kind of love, fake love, hypocritical love, it will come out. Just be assured, whether now or later, some men's sins are hidden and others are made manifest beforehand, the Bible says, but it will come. Because your heart will tell on you. It's bound to do that. So what's the right way to handle this if it is your problem? That, you know, everybody expects you to behave this way, so you behave this way. Even though you're not really that way. Your personality is still over here. It hasn't been moved over here. Maybe you're not even a believer. Or maybe you are, but you're immature in this whole area of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what do? You say, well, I know if I just conform externally, that's hypocrisy. So I'm not even going to go to church. I'll just give up. That way I won't be a hypocrite. Besides, all those people are hypocrites anyway, right? You've heard that before. They shouldn't be hypocrites. They should be genuine. But God is in the business of improving hypocrites, too. So don't stay away. I don't want to be a hypocrite, but I'll go to church, but I'm just going to respond to people, whatever. Just look out. It's all about me, and they're just going to know who I am, and if I don't like them, I'm going to tell them, and all that. Well, that's not being hypocritical. It's not right, but it's not being hypocritical, at least. Making progress, I suppose. I'm just not going to love anybody, another way you could respond. Life's all about me. Or you could say the right answer. I'm going to go there. I'm going to be with believers. I'm going to work hard at eradicating the sin of unlove towards them. And what this means is that you are going to be reducing your self-love in order to be able to exercise more towards others. Let me say it this way. All you mathematicians out there like inverse relationships, you know, and if your self-love is like this, your other's love is going to be down here. But if your self-love is down like this, then your other's love can be up like this. See, you get rid of love for yourself. By the way, that's the essence of sin, basically. Selfishness, self-centeredness, loving yourself, loving the things that you want, the things you want to do, the things you want to see done, whatever, your priorities and all that. Reduce that so that your concern for others can increase. I don't see how you can be up here all about yourself and all about everybody else, because those are going to come into conflict. Instead, you have to abase yourself so that others can be loved and that you can actually do that appropriately and properly. People are too busy seeking about their own things way up here in the self-love side of it. Instead, they need to put themselves on the bottom rung and let people and esteem others as better than themselves. That's the scriptural teaching. That's the way Christ would have for us to be. In fact, that's how he was. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes. He loved you while you were still his enemies. Furthermore, love here is commanded. Not only is it a goal of regeneration and it's got to be sincere, but it's commanded. This is agape love now, switching from Philadelphia. Love is more than a feeling. In fact, it's even more than a decision. You've heard that before, right? Love is a decision. Love is a moral obligation. Love is enjoined, it's commanded upon believers. Now, God has commanded us to live holy lives. He said, "Be holy as I am holy." Well, God is also love. So if he says to be holy as I am holy, and he's love, and he exercises love, then he ought to rightly expect us to live that way as well. See, if we're supposed to be like He is and He loves, then we should love also. God loves. God loves. He loves you. You know, He loved Israel. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son in that way. He loves believers. Galatians 2:20 even says He loved me and gave Himself for me. He even loved His enemies. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, He gave His Son. So if we were to be like God is, holy like He is, we have a tremendous pattern set before us, His love. Next, the text tells us that the love is mutual. It says, love one another. This is reciprocal. It is true that you should be able to expect that others will love you as you love them, if they're believers. Of course, that doesn't always work out so nicely. And so the real test of love, of course, is when you love others, even when they don't love you like they should. Number five, the Christian's love is to come out of a pure heart. Now, my translation has this at the end of the verse, but actually the last word is fervent in the verse in Greek. So I've elected to put this point as five instead of six. The Christian's love comes out of a pure heart. First of all, it's got to come out of the heart. It's got to be sincere. We've already talked about that. Real and genuine. And not out of the heart muscle, but out of your innermost being. The heart represents the seat of affections and thinking and decision making. It's where all this stuff originates. Out of the heart are the issues of life, really. It's the very center of the person. But Christian love doesn't only come from the heart, but it has to come from a morally pure heart. That heart which has been purified, earlier in the verse, is one which is to also exercise love without sinful inclinations, without ulterior motives, without any of that kind of fakeness and lack of genuineness. Mark 7:21-23 says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. And so the heart is the source of all this bad stuff, but Peter is telling us, as purified, it should be the source of this good kind of agape love one for another. And finally, number six, the Christian's love is to be fervent, eager, earnest, energetic, unceasing, with persevering intensity, zealous, constant, mighty. It's deep, a deep kind of love, not just a surfacey thing. He's calling for more here than just a passive kind of love or the words, you know, at the end of your emails or letters, you know, love in Christ, but real, that is backed up by real meaning. Not just when the opportunity seems right or when the other person is loving me first or back the way I expect. It's constant, it's unstoppable, it's deliberate, it's planned, it's Christian love. One for another. So as we conclude, let me just highlight that idea in your mind that without real Christian love, you are not giving evidence of real Christian faith. 1 John 4:20. Again, if I say that I love God, but I don't love my brother, then what am I? I'm basically a liar. I don't love God at all. Maybe an application. You know, is there somebody that you just can't stand? Somebody that you gripe about a lot? Maybe in your home, maybe in the church, work, whatever. Perhaps, likely, maybe I would say, the deficiency is not in the person you're griping about, but in the person who's doing the griping. You know what I mean? We're all upside down. You know, we want to love ourselves and complain about everybody else. When in fact, we should love everybody else and complain about ourselves. In other words, you know, stop blaming them, start loving them. Stop loving yourself, start blaming yourself in those areas where you know that you are not doing right. And so ask God to help you to show you where those shortcomings are and help you to love other people and not just yourself. When you think about somebody and the negative thought comes to mind, stop yourself and say, you know, am I judging a person wrongly? Am I thinking I know their motivations when I don't? Am I really loving that person the way that I should? And maybe your response to that person will change. Maybe instead of griping, you'll be praying. And maybe instead of despising, you'll be loving and kind and helpful to them. Let's practice what we've preached. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. What a potent one it is for us as we consider this whole matter of Christian love. And that it's really a central teaching in the Christian faith. Help us not to be given to unloving kinds of responses to other people, but to be given to that which is pleasing in your sight, a sincere, fervent, from the heart, genuine, lasting, deep kind of sacrificial love that is outwardly focused and not inwardly focused. And Lord, I thank you for teaching me this last few days as I've studied this, and for all of us as we've meditated on it this morning. May it have great profit, and may this message not fail to accomplish the desired end, that we would love one another with a pure heart, fervently, in sincere love of the brethren, because we've been purified by the obedience to the truth. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.